I have a lot of things in my spirit tonight, a lot of things that I'd like to share with you, but in God's order. I felt impressed to look into the New Testament, and I believe by the guidance of God, I was directed to a little phrase in the New Testament that recurs about some seven times. It's not translated always the same, but close enough that you recognize it, and it's a translation of the same original word. A little phrase you'll recognize right away, and probably will be able to put it with almost all of the seven occurrences if you are a Bible reader. The little phrase to which I refer is the little phrase, in the midst. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. That little phrase occurs seven times in the New Testament, which has its own significance. I'm not going to be able to deal with all of those seven occurrences, but I would like to deal with two or three or maybe four in the time allotted to me to share with you. Let me start out with a kind of a general introduction to whatever I'm going to say in these three meetings. Jesus Christ must be central to everything. Now, let me repeat that. It's very simple, and we might miss it. We might receive it as a kind of a religious cliche to which we all nod our acquiescence and say, that's right. But I wonder if when we say Jesus Christ must be central to everything, if we're all thinking of the same thing when we say everything. The Word of God is very clear on the central place of Jesus Christ to the whole divine order of creation and redemption. And the minute that Jesus Christ is put off center, you finish up with some kind of an eccentric Christianity. The tendency is to pick and choose those places where Christ is to be central. We have not been granted that option. The Father has said to us that in all things Jesus Christ must have the preeminence. In all things. Jesus Christ must be central to everything. All of our problems, and again I want to emphasize all of our problems, whether Christianly or worldly, come from removing Christ from the center of whatever is being considered or done. The best of things outside of Christ have no right to replace Him. He must be absolutely and alone at the center of everything where God has placed Him. Even good principles are incomplete and sterile if they lack the vitality and authority of His personal presence. The Apostle Paul states it in Colossians 2:8, where he tells us that everything must be according to Christ, not Christ according to other things. God doesn't want us to tuck Jesus Christ into some corner convenient to us. God doesn't want us to give Him second billing. He must be central to everything that is said and done. Now let me just touch on that quickly, what I mean by everything. I mean everything. I mean economics. I mean education. I mean the whole sociological thing. Jesus Christ must be at the center of everything. Jesus Christ is not a person who came to get a little following somewhere out in the periphery of humanity. He came to be Lord of all. He came to be master of everything. He's the express image of the Father's person. He's the incarnation of ultimate reality. He is the divine intention in flesh. He is redemption personified. He is sanctification in a person made available to us. He is ultimacy. For all things shall be gathered under his headship before history closes its pages. Jesus Christ has the right tonight to be at the center of everything. And I mean everything. We are suffering a variety of distresses in international society tonight. The economist will tell you it comes from this. The educator will say it can be traced to that. The juridical persons say it's a flaw in our application of the law. They're probably all right within their own discipline. They realize there's something wrong. Get 10 economists together, you get 10 theories. The problem, very simply put, and oh, this will be such an oversimplification, to those who are dedicated completely to intellectual pursuit, who haven't broken into the kingdom of God to see things through God's eyes, they will say, that's just religious stuff and nonsense. But I'm here to make affirmation and bear witness and declaration tonight that until Jesus Christ and his lordship and the principles of his revealed government are put back in the center of everything, economics, education, social life, name what you will, Jesus Christ has the right to sit enthroned in the midst of every discipline and order of life and reign beneficently from that throne and bring all things together. I have so many things churning in my spirit. I have to discipline myself to zero in on one point at this time. I'm going to ask you if you have scriptures with you, if you would follow my reading of Luke chapter 2, commencing at verse 41. Luke chapter 2, commencing at verse 41. Verse 40 is interesting as an approach, where it refers to our Lord Jesus as a child. And it says, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintances. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting. Notice where he's sitting. Here's our little phrase now. Sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Every Jewish boy, especially in a devout home, where the law was honored, where the messianic hope flourished, every boy raised at his mother's knee, taught in the holy scriptures of his national tradition, listening to the dialogue and the readings in the local synagogue, every Jewish boy dreamed of the day when he would be permitted to accompany his parents to Jerusalem for one of the great annual feasts. Our Lord was no exception. All of us here tonight, I'm sure, are deeply devoted to the deity of our Lord Jesus. We believe he is God of very God and man of very man. But sometimes in our emphasis upon his deity, we lose sight of his humanity. And in the great mystery of incarnation, we have intellectual problems as we oscillate between his humanity and his deity. Because so many men say he is not God, we find ourselves taking up the cudgels in favor of his deity. And because that is our mind, we sometimes so deify him, we lose him as a man. And when we read scriptures like that, it's hard for us to believe that the one who is high and lifted up and shares the throne of the universe with the Father and the Holy Spirit was a boy who lived in a home in Nazareth, who went down to the city well to bring the water for his mother, who ran errands for her like any little boy would, who went with her on Sabbath morning to the synagogue. And when he and his mother would come into the synagogue, the neighbors would say, Aha, there is Jesus, Mary's boy. Jesus is a fine boy. Fine boy, that Jesus. Been so good to his mother since Joseph went. They say that he's done tremendous things at the carpenter shop since he's taken over. He's put out a new sign which says, We make better yokes. You say, but Baxter, aren't you bordering on the irreverent? No. No, you must know my heart. That's not my intention. What I want to do tonight is to recapture for you the significance of our Lord's humanity. I don't understand the incarnation. I don't know a theologian that does. I suppose I've read almost all the major works on that area of theology. You read the Chalcedon Creed and some of the great creeds of the church as they try to define and describe the nature of our Lord. And it's very difficult to grasp. And so you don't grasp it intellectually, you grasp it by faith. And you make declaration with the Word of God that indeed this is the Son of God. But it doesn't alter the fact that he was also Jesus of Nazareth. Now, at the risk of being thought yet more irreverent, have you ever noticed that in our great national pastime of baseball, we have a number of men who, when you see their names flashed on the television screen, it reads J-E-S-U-S. But our sports announcers are very careful when they announce that Jesus, somebody or other, is coming to bat, that they don't anglicize the word. Now, they'll anglicize every other name. But by a deliberate choice some years ago, the sports announcers in this country made a decision that because of the sensitivity of the Christian community, they would not anglicize J-E-S-U-S. And so you always hear the sport announcer say, Jesus Alou, or Jesus, somebody, several Jesuses this year are playing ball. Jesus is coming to bat. Now, how would you feel if suddenly you heard the speech, sports announcer say, Jesus is coming to bat? Hey, Jesus just hit a home run over the center field wall. Hey. I tell you, he did a lot more than hit a home run over the center field wall. Just let me say one more thing about that, because I want you to know tonight how important you are. Had you been in a synagogue in Nazareth when Jesus was just a boy, and he had come into the synagogue, he may have sat close to you. He was a boy in the neighborhood, a fine boy. Special qualities, to be sure. But that's Jesus, Mary's boy. Do you know where he is tonight? Jesus that used to live in Nazareth, that got water from the town well for Mother Mary. Do you know where he is tonight? Jesus, who used to belong to one of our congregations over there in the Middle East. Do you know where he is tonight? He's running the universe.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Now, if you can receive this the way I intend you to, I want you to listen carefully. One of us tonight is running the universe. One of our brothers, our elder brother, is running the universe. What's that do for you? That's what I wanted to do for you. Alexander the Great isn't up there. Napoleon isn't up there. None of the great military leaders are up there. None of the great historical leaders are up there. The Nazarene is up there tonight. Jesus, the Son of God. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Yes! Glory to God! We've been apologetic too long with diffidence and certain amount of apprehension. We have tried to inject Jesus and Christianity into situations all the time, feeling like kind of second-class citizens. I have no apologies to make for Jesus Christ tonight. If the economists would sit down and talk to him, they'd come out with some sense. Look, dear people, either we believe the revelation of God's word or we don't. And the Bible tells us that God poured into Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Mashiach, he poured into him all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in Jesus of Nazareth, Mary's boy who sits at the right hand of God. We need make no apologies for him. I don't understand nor have I fully grasped, nor do I believe it has been fully grasped, at what point in the earthly life of our Lord he grasped for the first time the full meaning of his identity. Undoubtedly he knew from the beginning there was something stirring in him that was unusual. Those are points that I wouldn't care to discuss here tonight. But But I'm sure that as he drank deeply from the Holy Scriptures ministered to him by his godly mother and Joseph, I'm sure that as he listened to the rabbis in the synagogue and others, I'm sure that there kindled in his young, pure heart a passionate desire to see the restoration of the faith of his great traditional nation. And as he made his way with his parents up to Jerusalem, his young heart was thumping and his eyes were reaching for a first glimpse of the holy city, the city of God, the city of David. In those days when they went up to the feasts, they went up by families. Moms and dads and uncles and aunts and cousins and second cousins, and they'd go up with a whole caravansary. And they went up to the feast and they celebrated the feast, and the time came to go home. And Mary and Joseph prepared to go home and got in the caravansary, thinking that because of the manner in which the children related to uncles and aunts, that Jesus was probably with some of his cousins. And they didn't think anything of that. It wasn't a matter of neglect on their part. That was the way they lived. And so they got a whole day's journey out, and Mary said to Joseph, "Have you seen Jesus?" He said, "No. Have you not seen him?" She said, "No." She said, "Maybe you should go and look." And so the Bible said that he went out among his kinfolk. He said, "Has Jesus been around here?" "No, we haven't seen him since we left Jerusalem. No Jesus." And at last, you can imagine Mary becoming frantic as she realizes that Jesus is not in the caravansary. And so she and Joseph hastened back to Jerusalem, and it's only on the third day after frantic searching that they decide to go into the temple, and they go into the temple, and there he is, sitting in the midst of the doctors, those bearded, sagacious old rabbis, sitting there with eternal wisdom dripping off the ends of their beards, and their eyes bulging as they look at this precocious youth who asks such difficult questions, to which they can provide no answers. His piercing incisiveness, so respectfully given, because he's not sitting there declaring and declaiming. He's sitting there very properly as a 12-year-old boy asking questions. It's not the manner. His manner was quite proper. It's what he asked that had those old fellows befuddled. They were amazed at the questions he asked. And I want to say to you very simply tonight that I see Jesus sitting in the midst of truth. I see Jesus at the point where ultimate truth should have been being taught. If anybody should have been teaching truth in that day, it should have been those rabbis. It should have been that community of privilege. The Apostle Paul says, "What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Much every way, because unto them were delivered the oracles of God, and theirs are the fathers, and the covenants, and the promises." If there was any place where ultimate truth should have been declared, it should have been in that group of doctors. But there sits one only 12 years of age at this point, and he's asking them questions that are pointing up the fact that they don't have ultimate answers, and that they probably haven't been true to their revelation, because it is these very men, among others, that will one day take that 12-year-old boy and turn him over to the Romans for crucifixion. They had failed to maintain and retain truth, and as Jesus sat in the midst of truth, he not only declared truth, but he adjusted aberrations of truth. Jesus had some very hard things to say to those kind of men one day. He said, "Had you known my Father, you would have known me." Or they said, we're Orthodox. We know who our Father is. We be of Abraham." He said, "If you are Abraham's seed, you do Abraham's works.
Now look, I didn't say this, he said it. Ye are of your father the devil. Can you imagine looking at these hyper-religious people who claimed lineal descent from Abraham, whose names were in the genealogies in the temple? Can you imagine them listening to this young prophet telling them that they are not really true followers of Jehovah? For if they had known Jehovah, they would have known him. And yet if you were to tell them that they didn't have ultimate truth, they would not receive it. Only Jesus could tell them that. And he told them. And I wonder what he's telling us tonight. He still is in the center of truth. All truth must relate to him. He must be at the center of it. All the time. What is truth? Remember, that's what Pilate asked Jesus. Jesus said, my kingdom is not from this world. He said, if my kingdom were from this world, my servants would fight. But he said, for truth am I come into the world. Pilate, who was jaded with the philosophies of his day and half disgust, said to Jesus, what is truth? And he didn't wait for an answer. People today are saying, what is truth? And they're not waiting for an answer either. Because men are disturbed today because in all our relativism and our humanism and our crystallized traditionalism, there is no vitality, there is no life. And they become disgusted and they say, where is truth? And so they go searching for it in the barren fields of relativism. Their ethics are situational. They don't know anything about an anchor. They've got no lodestar. They've got no foundation. They're a generation adrift because they've taken ultimate truth out of the heart of truth. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The Word which was with God before the incarnation and became incarnate in Jesus Christ. The Word of ultimate reality, the Word of ultimate fact. Let me give you a simple definition of truth. Simple definition of truth. Truth is the actual state of affairs as contrasted with rumor or false report or mythology. Truth is the actual state of affairs. Have you ever been talking to somebody and they added to what they just said to you? Now that's the truth. You maybe have done it. Now, this is the truth, is it? Truth is very important. Your eternal destiny depends on it. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You and I haven't got time for relativisms. We haven't got time for peripheral conjectures. We've got to know where the actual fact is. Even in Christianity, there are a lot of rumors around that become mythology and are embraced by Christians. But what is the fact? We've got all kinds of people trying to deal with human problems. But the Bible tells us that Christ dealt with human problems in His cross and in His resurrection. We'll deal with all these other supposed panaceas and we won't get to the actual fact. Hear me tonight. There is only one actual fact concerning sin and all of its problems that follow it. And that is that Jesus Christ is the only one who dealt in any ultimate way with sin. The Bible says categorically, He made an end of sin in His cross. He dealt with sin. And that's the truth. That's the actual fact. You read a lot of popular philosophers and other men in academic circles who poo-poo Christianity and its Christ, who poo-poo the biblical traditions of Christianity. They say that they've got an answer out here. on principle. I don't accept it. If there's anything of truth in anything they're saying, they got it from him. They're plagiarists of the worst sort. Because in the final analysis, only where Christ is central is there any hope of truth. For he said, I am the truth. I am the way and the truth. He sat in the midst of truth. In the first appearance of Christ in the stage of history, he was sitting in the midst of truth. One of the last things that fell from his lips was an affirmation to Pilate that he had come into the world for truth. And he established truth. He not only established truth by confirming the validity of the Old Testament scriptures, but he confirmed truth in his own person. He lived truth. He walked truth. He stood before a hostile audience one day and he said, which of you convinced me of sin? There were men out there that were grinding their teeth in hatred for him. There were men sitting in that audience that were plotting against his life. If they could have stood up with one single scintilla of evidence and pointed a finger at him and said, I know something about you, master. You think they wouldn't have done it? You bet they would have done it. They'd like to have done it. But they could put detectives on his case. They could follow him night and day. And the Bible says he did no sin. They couldn't catch him any place because there was no place to catch him. He was truth incarnate. He was truth walking in integrity. He never turned to the right hand or the left. He didn't have to confess his sins. He didn't have sins to confess. You want to see the kind of man God wants on the earth? Take a look at Jesus. He is ultimate truth in a body.
I just want to say one more thing out of the million of things I want to say. You see, I believe that God is ultimate truth, that the Word was truth, the Word became in flesh, and Jesus Christ was truth incarnate. I believe that. But Baxter, how do we latch on to truth? Well, number one, we must let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, for that is conceptual truth, to say the least. You and I can't run our lives by a lot of nice religious sentiments. We've got to go to the source and find out what is conceptual truth. You don't find out that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in a science laboratory. You don't discover that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in a test tube. You know tonight that Jesus Christ is the Son of God because of the affirmation and revelation and declaration of God in Jesus Christ. It's a historical fact, but it's also an experiential fact, and this is what I'm coming to. I'm a charismatic. I was a charismatic before the charismatic movement began. I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit in 1932. But I had in my big church up in Canada, I had two or three men who did janitorial work, but one of them was an old Cockney Englishman. And he used to love to tell how when he got the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and he'd tell it in his Cockney English. He'd say when he got a chance, you know, he says, I received the Holy Ghost 8 years before Pentecost. That made him about 2,000 years old. So I questioned him. I said, you know, a lot of people wonder about that thing. He was an illiterate old fellow. What had happened to him was that as a young lad, he was converted, and when he was being baptized, he spoke with tongues and didn't know what it was. 8 years later, the classical Pentecostal outpouring came to Great Britain, and it was poured out in an Episcopal church in the church of a man by the name of Pastor Boddy. And he made a trip up there and he saw these people speaking with tongues and he said, that's what I did when I was baptized. So as far as he was concerned, what was happening in Pastor Boddy's church was the big thing, and he'd got in on it 8 years before, so he'd received 8 years before Pentecost. And I don't want to pontificate
from the high place of 50 years of service for God. I don't want to lay that on you. But I do want to say to you that the charismatic dimension is one of the most significant dimensions of the Holy Spirit's renewal in the past almost 150 years. I could trace that for you, and I'm sure it'd be interesting, but let me say to you that the charismatic movement was the first movement of the Holy Spirit in modern times that broke in to all the historical traditional denominations. Classical Pentecostalism at the turn of the century didn't make it. The denominations turned them aside. There came different revivals, the great healing movement of the 50s and the 60s, and other spiritual quickenings, but they were confined and fairly limited. But when this charismatic movement broke out, one of the great indications that it was of greater breadth and depth than anything that had happened before was the fact that every major denomination was forced from its headquarters to start to make statements about it. They couldn't throw them out. There were too many of them. And so they began to say, this is what we believe that is. So we had Presbyterian statements and Baptist statements and Methodist statements and all kinds of statements, because the denominations had been visited by the power and presence of God. Now at the risk, and I'm so glad for that prophecy that said there was going to be a hard word, at the risk of being understood and fitting into that prophecy, I need to say to you that this charismatic movement has carried its own kind of legitimate euphoria. We've laughed and we've danced and we've cried and we've beat our tambourines and composed our choruses. We've gone to our conferences. We've got goosebumps on our goosebumps. It's been tremendous. But do you know that there is more to God's intention in the Holy Spirit than that? God intends by the Holy Spirit to restore Jesus Christ to the center of all things as ultimate truth. And you and I mustn't lose sight of that. The charismatic renewal, oh, I can remember before the charismatic renewal came along, a very conservative British paper talking about the Pentecostals referred to them as the fanatical fringe of Protestantism. Ah, no longer can they say that. The charismatic dimension is not the fanatical fringe, it's the controversial core. But I have no desire to be belligerent or offensive in my closing point. The Bible very simply tells us that when He has come, the Spirit of truth, He will lead us into all truth. You see, precious people, and I stand guilty with all of us, I guess, we've been happy for the pleasure of the charismatic, but we haven't been too given to welcoming the pain. If you ever noticed, everywhere God went down through history, He met with confrontation. Whether it was in the person of the patriarchs or the prophets, or His Son Jesus Christ, or the apostles, or the early church, or the great renewal movements of history. St. Francis of Assisi didn't have such an easy job. Many others that you could mention. I'm not suggesting that we go out and get an axe and start to tear things up. What I am saying is that we take our mission with probably more appreciation for its nature than we ever have before. If we have the Holy Spirit, as we claim we have, that is the Spirit that is progressive. That is the Spirit that is refreshing. The men who brought me here, I saw them for the first time today. The men who picked me up at the airplane in Buffalo, as they bore their witness as we drove along, told me what the charismatic dimension had meant in their lives. The newness, the freshness, the reality. That's true all over the world. I travel in every nation under the sun, practically, wherever the Holy Spirit has touched. there is refreshing, there is renewal, there is brightness of countenance, there's spontaneity of spirit, there is lilt, there is lift, there is a song, there are goosebumps, but there is change. For the Apostle Paul says that if we with a veil off our face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord didn't come to confirm us in some of the things that we wear and we're doing. The Spirit of the Lord came to bring freshness and to bring renewal and to bring progress and to say to us that He not only had laid a blessing upon us, but He laid a responsibility on us. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. He is the Spirit of truth. You can believe in a historical Jesus and you can believe all the right concepts, but if you don't have a vital Jesus functioning in your life and in your communities by the Holy Spirit, then that's all just a concept without any dynamic. Beloved people, I find myself under a constant discipline of checking everything that I do and everything I believe and everything I think and say against Jesus Christ. We don't believe in Jesus Christ according to philosophy. We believe in philosophy according to Jesus Christ. We don't believe in Jesus Christ in terms of psychology. We believe whatever psychological position we hold in terms of Christ. We must. We don't believe in Jesus Christ in terms of our economic theory. And that's one area that needs to be revised as we go back into the Word of God, the inscripturated Logos. We have to believe in economics according to Jesus Christ. And I want to say very simply to you tonight, the answer to all our problems lies in here in the inscripturated Word. Which Word was enfleshed in Jesus and which Word is now enfleshed in the redeemed community that's filled with His Holy Spirit. We be the people of God. We be the body of Christ. We be the demonstration of ultimate truth. We are the rebuke and the confrontation. We are the open arms and the healing. We are Christ to the nations. Christ walks up and down the corridors of history and space and time in the person of the redeemed community by the Holy Spirit. This is Christ here tonight in His present emphasis on society. We are the divine impact. We are the people of God. And it's time that we interpreted the charismatic visitation as more than a personal blessing. It is God equipping the redeemed community to say to the world, you floundered and failed. You ran out of options. My Christ is still available. Embrace Him, and the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea.